about this issue of explaining all the people groups if we come from Adam and Eve. And how do you explain the diversity of physical characteristics in different people groups if we come from those first two people? How do we understand this from a biblical perspective? And of course, as you might imagine, before we dive into this, this has ramifications for what's happening in our culture at large. When we talk about the social justice movement, Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, ideology, all those sorts of things. It's definitely intertwined to one degree or another. It has ramifications how we think about those things. And as I dive into this issue, I need to be very transparent as best I can be and just say that what you probably already know as I talk about this issue, I've got a kind of a personal stake in this game. All right, you saw my family earlier, my wonderful daughter Macy, who's 3, my son Ian, who's 7. Actually, both of my children are adopted. And that's how God brought children into our lives and into our family. We love adoption. Actually, we got Ian November 25th, the day of his birth, a Thanksgiving baby. We got Macy December 25th. She was born December 24th, but we got her on Christmas, all right? We got her the day after her birth. And so God was so gracious in that. But I'm telling you, I just talked to her on the phone a second ago with my family, and she's a straight-up daddy's girl. There's no doubt about that. And it's awesome. It's also hard. And the fathers with girls can probably relate to this. It's really hard to discipline your little girls when they're so sweet to you, all right? And so a couple of months ago, we were in the house. We have Alexa in the house. Those little things you can talk through, you know, different speakers throughout the house. And you can make announcements through Alexa in our house. And so Macy, who's 3, had just kind of figured this out and was making all sorts of random announcements, like announce there's a unicorn on the doorstep, or I don't know, whatever, just random things. And then after about 10 minutes of that, she finally said, "Alexa, announce that me and Daddy are best friends." She's not been disciplined since. I don't know if that was her plan. Not sure. Oh, yeah, it's funny. I've been milking that for all it's worth. Every time I meet somebody new, "Macy, tell them what your daddy is. Go ahead, you tell them." And so I just want to be transparent about that. And I thought just to kick this off, it's a heavy session in some ways, but I'll start it off light. I want to show you a video of my little girl, Macy. Now, this video is about 2 years old. She started walking and running early. This is her in our house. I just want you to hear her laugh. And I just love watching the video. So here you go.
Run. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you.
Where'd she go? Where's mommy?
I love that video. All right, but anyway, that's my little girl. So I do have a stake in the game. But as we address this issue, we'll address it like we do every other issue, and that's by standing on the Word of God. And again, we're giving these answers not to necessarily win debates per se about particular issues, but to show God's Word is true, to proclaim the gospel in an effective manner in our world today. And so that's why we defend and we stand boldly. And really, the way you answer this question utterly depends on your worldview. Which foundation do you build your thinking from? You start with God's Word. There's a description in the Bible about where we come from. Start with man's ideas, you'll get a totally different description about our origin. And these two ideas could not be more different. And again, remember that key theme, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. But in the evolutionary worldview, people evolve from animals over time, and eventually we evolve from ape-like creatures over long periods of time. So in evolutionary thinking, this is Grandpa, right? And you saw Grandma earlier this morning if you were here, all right? All right. But if you start with the Bible and a biblical worldview, if we trust the eyewitness account of the Creator himself, then the plain, straightforward reading of the biblical text is that in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve, and from those first two people comes every person ever. That means how many races are there? One. The human race. And as we said earlier, since we all descend from Adam, that is why we're all sinners by nature and consequently by choice, and we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But guys, these two views could not be more different and cannot consistently be squeezed together. Reminded of the story of a little girl went to her daddy one day. She said, "Hey, Daddy, where did people come from?" He said, "Honey, God made Adam and Eve, and they had kids, and their kids have kids, and their kids have kids, and eventually you get the human race." She said, "Okay." So she went to her mom. "Mom, where did people come from?" She said, well, honey, there were these ape-like creatures millions of years ago. They began to evolve and change over long periods of time, and eventually they changed into people. She said, okay. She went back to her dad. She said, Dad, I'm confused. You see, you told me that God made us, and Mom told me we came from monkeys. Who's right? He said, honey, that's easy. I told you about my side of the family, and she told you about hers. No, you can't put these together, not consistently, all right? And this biblical history that we come from one man and one woman is vitally important because the Bible is explicitly clear from one end to the other that it was through man that death came into this world, through a real man in real history, our real representative head. Death came through him. Death came to all of us through Adam, as we read here, 1 Corinthians 15, and that in Christ all can be made alive. And that's why we need the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned this morning, Jesus became our relative. He became part of our blood to pay the debt we could never pay, that any descendant of Adam who'd repent and put their faith in him could be saved. But you see, if evolution is true, then we're most likely not all descendants of Adam, which means not everybody could be saved, which leads to really big theological problems. And that's why we get really concerned when we hear certain quotes from professing Christian leaders like Peter Renz, professor and theologian with Biologos Organization and a theistic evolution organization. Be very wary of them. But he said in his book, The Evolution of Adam, that evolution demands that the special creation of the first Adam, as described in the Bible, is not literal history. Or creation Christianity Today, back in 2011, had this on their cover, The Search for Historical Adam. And of course, their Adam looks like he could star for a Geico commercial, right? Maybe sell you some insurance as you learn about where you come from, all right? But it quotes many Christian leaders who are compromised to one degree or another on this issue. Carl Giberson is one of them who said this, unfortunately, the concepts of Adam and Eve as a literal first couple and ancestors of all humans simply do not fit the evidence. No, they don't fit a secular interpretation of present-day observations. That's what they don't fit. And by the way, if Adam and Eve weren't real people, then where did sin come from? Why is death a consequence? Why does Jesus trace his genealogy all the way back to Adam? Why does every biblical author refer to Adam and Eve as real people if they weren't real people? Jesus calls them real people. If they weren't real people, then Jesus was wrong. Biblical authors are wrong. The dominoes, theologically speaking, fall really quickly when you give up that foundation starting in Genesis. And one more example of this, you may have heard Dr. William Lane Craig, a well-known apologist, does some good things in different areas, but man, he's way off on origins, age of the earth, stuff like that. In a new article, The Historical Adam, kind of the warm-up to his new book coming out, he said this, and basically he's arguing that God used evolution. So he thinks man started hundreds of thousands of years ago, evolved from an ape-like ancestor, and then God did this in the course of time, according to Dr. William Lane Craig. We may imagine an initial population of hominids, animals that were like human beings in many respects, but lacked the capacity for rational thought. These would be your ape men. Out of this population, God selected two and furnished them with intellects by renovating their brains and endowing them with rational souls. Sounds just like Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't it? No, could not be more different. And even though many Christians have not understood why this is so important, guys, the atheists, they understand it well. Look at this quote from this atheist. I could show you a bunch of others if time permitted, but their theology is on point here. They say this, no Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It also means the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. It's completely unreliable. Why? Because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a redeemer. By the way, he's exactly right. The atheists get it well. The question is, will we? You see, as we said earlier, both Adams, the first and the last, are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so understanding how essential they are, and we trust God's word from the beginning, then there are particular questions we should be able to answer in regards to this clear history in God's word. Questions like this one. If we all come from Adam and Eve, then who did Cain marry? You ever heard that question or thought about it? Very popular question, very common question. It's a good question to ask. It basically goes like this. If you read Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, you read about Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Then it says Cain went off and he knew his wife. People are like, but wait, where in the world did he get his wife from? Question has been around for a very long time. It was asked of William Jennings Bryan in the famous Scopes Monkey Trial over in Dayton, Tennessee, not too far from here. And basically, William Jennings Bryan represented Christianity to a listening world here back in 1925. Clarence Darrow, kind of the atheist lawyer, and they're kind of having this battle between Christianity and evolution, more or less, taking place on the world stage on radio. And Clarence Darrow kind of tricked Bryan to getting onto the stand, and he asked Bryan all these questions, like, how old is the earth, and what about evolution, and where did Cain get his wife? And Bryan did not have answers. And actually, before we pick on Bryan too much, most Christians today could not answer this question. And I want to show you a clip really quick of someone who at least represents Christianity to a watching world who was asked this question. I want you to hear his response and just kind of think about the consequences of this particular response.
If God created Adam and Eve and they had Cain and Abel, with whom exactly did Cain and Abel create children with? In other words, how did Adam and Eve's kids have kids?
Whoa.
That just blew your mind.
I didn't get it. How did Adam and Eve have kids?
No, how did their kids have? If they had Cain and Abel, right. and no girls.
You know what? That's a good question. It's a great question. You know what? I think I'm going to have to call the Pope on this one.
Uh-oh. Are you doubting your faith now? You are.
We go to the Pope line.
Lifeline.
You know, this is an embarrassing moment for me. This is a tough moment. This is a tough question. It's a serious biblical question.
Absolutely.
I should be able to answer
absolutely.
It like this.
Come on.
The fact is that, you know, we don't know exactly how things happened. You know, it's like, did Adam have a belly button? Mm. You know, that's a whole other question.
Sure.
I don't know, quite honestly. But what we do know is that from individuals who decided that they did or did not want to follow the will of God came the rest of us. And Adam and Eve decided, you know what, we're not going to follow God. We want to do things our own way, and that's what we do so often in our lives. And I think the great lesson here is not whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons and not whether exactly how it all happened, you know, but rather, what can we learn? You guys are laughing because you're like, we're not answering
the question.
You're
so avoiding the question.
Like, he knows he's not answering the question. Can I paraphrase what he basically just said? I don't know the answer to that really good, rational, historical question, but don't worry about that stuff. Just trust in Jesus. But again, if that history is not true, why trust anything else in God's word? And notice who put the video up? Atheistmedia.com. They understand this is a great way to undermine biblical authority. So how do we answer this particular question? Well, we go to God's word. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that indeed Adam was the first man. Genesis 3:20, Eve, the mother of all the living. Acts 17:26, we all are of one blood. And so if we've read through Genesis chapter 3 or chapter 4 rather, and we're trying to figure out who did Cain marry, well, there's this good principle that is this, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So in this case, if you just flip the page, we'll find the answer. In Genesis chapter 5, we read this. Adam, in the course of time, did a very long time, he had many sons and daughters. Jewish tradition says Adam and Eve had 33 sons, 23 daughters, 56 kids. It's a lot of kids. But hey, when you're living for 900 years with basically perfect bodies, why not? Would not be an issue, right? But that would mean originally, brothers married sisters. And all the girls said, ew, okay? It's okay, you can say that. It's the right response today, all right? It makes sense today. But that leads to a very just kind of common sense question. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably, only after counseling, all right? The answer is actually yes. Now, before you say you're from Kentucky, I knew it. Hold up, all right? I'm from North Carolina originally, and I lived here for a long time. But no, think about it. You have to marry a relative. If you don't marry a relative, you're not marrying a human. And they get really big problems because we're all related going back to Adam and Eve. Think about it. Abraham was married to his half-sister, and it was not a problem. It wasn't until the time of Moses, 2,500 years after creation in the book of Leviticus, that God stepped in and said, you shall no longer marry a close relative. First 2,500 years, no problem to marry a close relative. And actually, think about it. Adam was married to his rib. It's a close relation, right? All right. And so, of course, after Leviticus, God said, don't do it. And then it's been continued throughout time. And now it's considered taboo to even think about it. So we say, ooh, and that's the right response today. But why was it okay for the first 2,500 years and then not okay when you get to Leviticus? Well, the answer in short is sin. Sin changed everything. And to understand more fully what I'm talking about, I need you to think poodle. You say, why poodle? Because poodles are messed up. I mean, just look at it, okay? I don't know what's happening there. It's a train wreck. No, but poodles are full of genetic mutations. And they mutations in their genome. There's a list of poodle problems. That's all the mutations in poodles you might find. There's a lot of these mutations in the genome, and mutations mess stuff up. And we, like poodles, had mutations in our DNA. And these mutations have been accumulating now for thousands and thousands of years. It's called genetic load, and it's a really big problem. And the reason you don't marry a close relative today is because if you married a close relative today, you guys would likely have similar genetic codes with similar mutations in those genetic codes. So if you married a close relative and you guys had a kid and passed on the same copy of the mutation from each of you to that child, it's likely the child is born with a birth defect. So today we marry someone further away in relation to us to get a good gene to mask a bad gene. That's why you don't marry a close relative today. And of course, by now it is taboo and we'd say, ooh. But originally, think about it, this genetic issue was not a problem. If we think biblically, you see, when God made Adam and Eve, they were pre-programmed from the hand of God, genetically perfect. No mutations in their genome in a perfect creation, in a perfect world. Perfection. What did they look like? Adam had to be 6'3 and ripped, right? I'm saying. Who knew what Eve looked like? And what could they do mentally, physically, musically, intellectually, mathematically? They were probably the best of us. You see, oftentimes I think we tend to think we're the best humans ever based on kind of evolutionary ideology. I've got some bad news. We're probably the worst humans ever. You say, really? Well, here's why. Because what are we? We are, genetically speaking, a copy of 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 a copy. What happens when you make copies of copies of copies? They get worse, not better. Now, of course, today we have accumulated technology that can help us, great advances in medicine. So laptops help us think and get things organized. I joke with people, I've got a photographic memory. I do. If I want to remember something, I take a picture with my phone, all right? And then I might remember it. So these things help us. But genetically speaking, we are copies of copies. But the main point is this, Adam and Eve, no mutations, no problem to marry a close relative. Even after they sinned, sin came into the world, and a curse came into the world because of that sin. Mutations would have popped on the scene, but would have been very few in number for centuries, if not millennia. And it was not until thousands of years later and thousands of accumulated mutations later that God steps in and says, you shall no longer marry a close relative. And so we see from that, there's a really good biblical and biological genetic answer for that particular question. And someone would say, okay, Brian, well, that makes sense, but then wait a minute. Let's get back to the big question. If we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do you explain all these diverse physical characteristics in people if we come from one man and one woman? And there is a beautiful, gorgeous, great answer to that particular question that we will get to at the end. So hold on for that one. But what I want to do first, I want to give you the evolutionary explanation for this variation. Why? Because ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. I don't want to show you where this line of thinking went based on evolutionary ideology and the effects it had on multiple people around the world for a very long time, because ideas indeed have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. We'll see this flesh out. So let's start with the evolutionary explanation. Of course, the evolutionary worldview, as we mentioned earlier, says life came from non-life, goes against known scientific laws, by the way, but somehow came up by came from non-life, and evolved from a simple-celled organism to all living things today. And somewhere along the line, these ape-like ancestors branched off and formed many primates we see today. We're one of those primates, and so we evolved from that ape-like ancestor. And if that were true, it would make good sense that some people are more evolved than others. And that is what Darwin concluded in his book, The Descent of Man, the follow-up to the book, The Origin of Species, where he applied basically natural selection to humanity. And in this book, he argued this, that at some future period, the civilized races of men will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Now, before I show you, if you had to take a guess, who do you think Darwin thought were the civilized races of men? Those like him, right? Europeans, Caucasians, and stuff like that. Who are the savage races? Well, those not like him. So in ascending order, Darwin put it like this. You have the Caucasoids as the most evolved, Mongoloids under them, Negroids after that, and Australoids at the lowest stage of mental development, really close to the ape-like creatures. And so he thought that some were more evolved than others. He thought the better races would take over the population for the betterment of mankind as we evolve to the next level. Darwin was a staunch racist and sexist. You got to wonder, why hasn't Darwin been canceled? Interesting. But let me be clear about something before we move on. Did evolution invent racism? The answer is no. What's the cause of racism? A three-letter word called sin. I've had a chance for the last really 5 or 6 years to travel around the globe. I've seen some beautiful things in places like Malaysia and Japan, Australia, New Zealand, Kenya, South Africa, many other places. I've seen many beautiful things. I've also seen a lot of ugly things in those places. Something I've seen around the world, contrary to what the secular culture and our culture would tell you, racism exists around the world. Why? People exist around the world. And what is racism? It is sin. What sort of sin? Basically the sin of pride. Here's what racism is, in a nutshell. Real racism. I'm better than you. Pick your reason. It varies around the world. I'm taller than you. I'm better than you. I'm shorter than you. I'm better than you. I'm darker than you. I'm better than you. I'm lighter than you. I'm better than you. I grew up rich, therefore I'm better than you. I grew up poor, I've got better character. I'm better than you. You pick your reason. It's a sin of pride to elevate ourselves above someone else. That's why I see it around the world. So evolution did not invent racism, but here's what it did do. It threw gas on the fire. It gave some people in their minds a so-called scientific justification for their racism. Stephen Jay Gould put it like this in this book, and by the way, he's a staunch evolutionist, but he said this: arguments for racism were common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. And because of this, we see a catastrophic effect around the world on numerous peoples. The examples are too numerous to count, but I'll give you a few quick ones for the sake of time. Based on this ideology, back in 1924, the New York Tribune newspaper, they declared as their title, "We have found the missing link." Really? Where? Oh, it's still alive over in Australia. Those Aboriginal people there, they're the living missing links. Actually, up until the early 1900s, in many Australian museums and zoos, Aboriginal peoples were listed as animals based on this ideology. Rooted in this sort of thinking, scientists from around the world sent people to Australia to go and dig up Aboriginal graves and get their bones and put their bones on display in museums around the world for proof for evolution. But then some took it to the next level. Some sent out hunting parties to Australia, hunted down and killed Aboriginal tribes, killing the people, murdering them, boiling off their skin and their flesh, bringing their bones back to where they lived and put on display as proof for evolution. Some of those bones are still on display in museums around the world right now. The story of Otobinga, pretty well-known story in some circles at least, but he was a fully grown man. He was a pygmy from Africa, short man, but fully grown, and he had a family, wife, and kids, was sold into slavery by his own people in Africa, then eventually sold to America through that slave trade. And as he was sold to America early 1900s, he was eventually sold to the Bronx Zoo, and put on display in the monkey house. He's made to live with the monkeys for periods of time in the monkey house at the Bronx Zoo. Became one of the most popular attractions at the zoo at that particular time. We're talking early 1900s here in America. Or you think about Hitler. Hitler loved evolutionary ideology. It drove his mind cough, these evolutionary ideas, the natural selection, the stronger survive, et cetera, et cetera. You see it all throughout his writing, his philosophy. One quote to kind of illustrate this. He said, "No more than nature desires the mating of a weaker with a stronger individual, even less does she desire the blending of a higher with a lower race. And every mingling of the Aryan blood, the pure blood, with that of a lower peoples, the result is the end of a cultured people." Don't mix those higher bloods with the lower bloods. Or 1936, the Olympics were held in Berlin. Jesse Owens, a dark-skinned American athlete, was winning a bunch of the races, and Hitler said this, "It's not fair to make my men run against that animal." Hitler also said, "I have the right to exterminate an inferior race that breed like the vermin." Now, very quickly, a little sidetrack here, but if evolution were true, how could you consistently argue that Hitler was wrong? Think about it. If there is no God and no moral absolutes, then might does make right, and why not take over the population and do with it what you will if you can do it? If that makes you happy, that's your thing, that's your truth, run with it. There are no absolutes if there is no God. And by the way, if evolution were true, some humans would be more evolved than others, so yes, we should actually help humanity out. And by the way, I bet if you asked Hitler, why are you doing this, he'd probably say, I'm doing humanity a favor. I'm getting rid of the lesser races, the weaker races. I'm keeping the stronger ones so we can evolve to the next level and achieve new heights of utopia we can't begin to imagine as we evolve to our next level. Now, Hitler was dead wrong. Why? Because evolution is not true and God's word is. And I'm not saying all evolutionists believe that. I'm just simply saying that's where the thinking does go if you follow it through to its logical conclusion. And before we harp on Hitler too much, and we should harp on Hitler, right? That's a good person to harp on, not a bad thing. But actually, Hitler got a lot of his ideas for his movement from a movement prior to his called eugenics, which was all throughout the Western world and in America, all throughout the West in the early 1900s. And this was rooted in evolutionary ideology invented by Francis Galton, the cousin of Darwin, and then also Margaret Sanger, the infamous founder of Planned Parenthood, was a big mover and shaker in the eugenics movement. And basically, Hitler pulled many ideas from this movement and just applied them in what he was doing and took it to just one other level. But basically, eugenics means this. It means to be well-born. Some people have good genes. So literally, the translation is good genes. So some people are born with good genes and some are born with bad genes. And so just using an illustration, let's say just for sake of argument, so these people over here, you're born with the good genes. You over here are born with the bad genes. I'm sorry. Just it was random selection, all right? And eugenics would say, okay, well, we now know evolution is true, they would argue, and supposedly it's based in many branches of science like biology, genetics, anthropology, astronomy, or psychology and stuff like that. It was rooted in so many institutions. It's in pretty much every major academic institution around America and throughout the West. It was everywhere. And what they wanted to do was to make a new race of man, man to evolve to the next level. Dr. John Harvey Kellogg put it this way. This is the founder of Kellogg's Corn Flakes. Not trying to ruin that for you. That's just who he is, okay? But he said, we have wonderful new races of horses, cows, and pigs. Why should we not have new and improved race of men? And so here's what they want to do. Let's evolve to the next level. We've gained self-awareness in our evolution, so let's harness evolution and evolve to the next level. So let's take the better dance and let's somehow use them to evolve to the next level. But how do you do that? How do you be sure that the ones with better genes take care of the population and these don't over here with the bad genes? Because you can't just kill those with the bad genes. That's what Hitler does later on, just the next step in that ideology, by the way. So what do you do? Here's what they concluded. Oh, we got it. We will forcibly sterilize those with the bad genes. That way they can't have kids. That way those with the better genes can take over the population and will evolve to the next level. Because of this evolutionary ideology, in 1907, Indiana enacted the first sterilization law. 30 states followed the example. And between then and basically 1970, almost 70,000 people were forcibly sterilized in America based on this ideology. Margaret Sanger, as I mentioned before, she's a big mover and shaker in this particular event. And by the way, often those considered with the bad genes would be those with disabilities. If you have bad eyesight, if you're a minority, they would consider being a minority a disability. They equated the two. See how they did that there? And so they would then target those people to be sterilized and so forth. Margaret Sanger said this. She was a staunch racist. She said, our nation faces a dangerous peril. The biggest peril that we face are these weeds in our garden, she would call them, these people with disabilities, those who aren't as good as the rest, those with the worst genes. Again, those would be minorities, people different from her, etc. She quoted a friend and wholeheartedly agreed with her friend that the mass of ignorant Negroes still breed carelessly and disastrously from that portion of the population least intelligent and fit, least able to rear their children properly. She spoke for the KKK, staunch racist. That's your founder of Planned Parenthood. And then after Hitler, basically what happened is this. People began to realize, okay, this is where eugenics go when you really flesh it out. Hitler showed them that. So most people backed away, and eugenics was dropped. But not from Margaret Sanger. She still loved it and still wanted to pursue it and was really upset that people weren't on board anymore. And, of course, she pushed her own version of it through Planned Parenthood. And now even some Planned Parenthoods are understanding, yes, she was a racist, and they're kind of distancing themselves from their founder. You see it in different places like New York and other places as well. And some would say, okay, but I mean, come on. That was then. That can't be now, right? Well, I think Frederick Osborne put it well. He's one of the movers and shakers in the eugenics movement back in the 70s. He said this, birth control and abortion turn out to be the great eugenic advances of our time. Give you one example of this. There could be many that were stated, that could be stated, but I'll give you one example of eugenics today. It was announced a couple years ago, and I actually heard an article talking about it just today, kind of rehashing the same thought here. But it was announced a couple years ago over in Iceland that they had somehow gotten rid of Down's syndrome. And the way it's presented, it's like it's a medical marvel. It's amazing to watch all this take place. And man, we're really advancing in our understanding of people and medicine. It's a really good thing. They've gotten rid of Down syndrome. It's awesome. How'd they do it? Easy. When they did their prenatal screening, if the baby had Down syndrome in the womb, the baby was murdered in the womb. So the baby was never born with Down syndrome. Literally eugenics. Just killing in the womb instead of outside of the womb. Guys, ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. And we gotta ask ourselves, where did these ideas come from? How did they get so entrenched in our culture in the West that this sort of thing seems like a good idea? Where did it come from? Well, it came from evolution. If you look at what was taught in the textbooks for a long time, you can see how these ideas begin to permeate the thinking of so many people throughout the West. Textbooks like this one, these were used in classrooms in America and throughout the West for years in the early 1900s, late 1800s. This textbook said, at the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians, the Polynesians, the Bushmen, the Hottentots, and the Negro tribes. Your lowest stage of human mental development. That's in a textbook as absolute fact, taught for years, late 1800s, early 1900s. Around the same time frame, this textbook quoted an English traveler who said, I consider the Negro to be a lower species of man and cannot call him a brother. For if I do, I'm allowing a gorilla into the family. In a textbook for years, late 1800s, early 1900s, based on evolution, of course. Same textbook, quoted this missionary who said, those ape-like Negro tribes stand far below unreasoning animals. Or this textbook, used back in 1925 in the famous Scopes Monkey Trial. This was a textbook that was kind of being argued over that particular time. And it said in this textbook, at present time, there exist upon the earth five races of man. The highest type of all, I bet you can guess. The Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. And I could just go on if time permitted, but these things permeated so much of the teaching in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And I'm not that old. I don't think I graduated high school back in 1995. Old to some, young to others. I get that, all right? But when I was in middle school and high school, I still saw charts like this all the time. Different racial groups. Caucasoids, Mongoloids, Negroids, Australoids, four or five groups depending on how they divided it up in the textbook. But you know what? The more we make advances in science and genetics today, the more even secular scientists are saying this sort of thinking is absolute garbage. I love this, to watch this unfold. Dr. Venter, not a creationist, a strong atheist from my understanding. Well, he was the guy who led up the first team to put together the first draft of the human genome. It's the year 2000, never been done before. It took a lot of work, a lot of people, a lot of smarts, a lot of money, a lot of resources. And these people worked tirelessly. And they finally put together the first draft of the human genome. And when they did, they found something that blew their minds based on the genetics they had studied. So they got a big press conference to make a huge announcement about the findings of their study. And they said this, after looking at the human genome, we now realize, genetically speaking, there's actually just one race, the human race. Like, welcome to Genesis chapter 1. I could have saved you a lot of time and a lot of money. Just read your Bible. And some of the most recent studies in genetics, check this out. This is so cool to see. The difference between any two people on planet Earth is just 0.1% of their DNA, genetically speaking. Put another way, every person on planet Earth, me, any of you, someone in Russia, someone in Canada, someone in Malaysia, someone in Zambia, wherever, we are all, genetically speaking, 99.9% genetically identical. There is just one race, the human race. And that lack of variation shows we've not been around that long, like the Bible clearly implies from the beginning. And then the more we realize this, the more even secular scientists are saying stuff like this. The more we examine genetics and the human genome, skip to the bottom, the more these labels used to distinguish people by race have little or no biological meaning. Even the secularists are saying that. And to that I say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Throw this term race is in the garbage where it belongs, because there's just one race, the human race. Amen. And this is so good to see. It really is. But you know what? Here's my question and maybe my challenge to myself and to the church. And that is this. Why didn't the church lead this charge years ago? Now, make no mistake. Actually, it was Christians in a biblical worldview who led the charge to abolish slavery in America and throughout the West and around the world, rooted in a Christian worldview. So Christians did lead that charge, rooted in a biblical worldview. They led that charge. That's a good thing. My bigger point is this. Why didn't the church as a whole stand together in America and throughout the West and say, racism, some are better than others? That is garbage. The Bible's clear. We come from Adam and Eve. We all come from Adam and Eve. Therefore, we're equal in value because we're made in God's image. And oh, by the way, since we all descend from Adam and Eve, we're all sinners in need of saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. No matter where you come from, you descend from them. You can be saved through Christ if you put your faith in him. Why didn't the church lead that charge? Here's why I would suggest two major reasons. First would be this. Many Christians at that time, early 1900s, had compromised and believed evolution, these secular ideas. Maybe God used evolution, sure. So maybe some people are more evolved than others. That's just how God did it, and we'll act accordingly. I think more than that, though, had this mindset, if I had to guess. I think many Christians did something like this. You know what? I don't agree with all that stuff happening in our culture about the slavery and stuff, but you know what? I don't know how to respond to it from a biblical perspective, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to stay over here in my Christian bubble with my Christian friends and family, and we'll just kind of do life over here. We'll totally disengage from the culture. You can take it, do what you want with it. We'll be over here. And they disengage the culture. And guys, hear me. We will never influence this culture for Christ by abandoning the culture or by abandoning the authority of the Word of God. You only influence this culture by Christ by engaging the culture, by standing on the authority of the Word of God from the beginning. And we must stand. And you think about it, guys, as we stand, we have the answer to the problems of our culture. We've got the ultimate answer in the gospel, right? But not only that, we have the answer to racism. Now, of course, the gospel issue is a bigger one. Don't misunderstand. But we do have the answer to racism in the midst of that gospel answer. And by the way, we as Christians are the only ones who have the answer to racism. Did you realize that? It's found nowhere else. There's not a political solution. Not a secular solution. Only the Bible, rightly understood, has the answer to racism. Only within the biblical worldview do we know that all people have equal value because they're made in the image of God. Only the biblical worldview demands impartial love for all because we're all made in God's image. Only the biblical worldview can tell us why racism is evil. It rejects God's created order, and also where that evil came from at the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Only the biblical worldview can explain the solution for racism, which is a changed heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you become a new creation and a new way of thinking rooted in God's word. That's only found in the Bible. And as we stand on God's word and teach these truths, and we show people, hey, listen, we all descend from Adam. We're all sinners in need of a Savior called the last Adam, Jesus Christ. That is the answer to all things, including racism. But we must stand and we must engage. If you don't, you see the consequences we saw earlier in history. We'll see a repeat of some of those saints in our time as well if we don't stand firm on God's word. And so, all that being said, What about the fun part of all this talk? What about how do we explain these different characteristics of people groups if we all come from Adam and Eve? And I'll pick one trait for the sake of time. How do we explain different colors of skin if we all come from Adam and Eve? But let's answer or actually word the question correctly. Are we different colors or are we different shades? Are we really red, yellow, black, and white? Now here's my question to you guys. Guys, am I white? People get really scared. I understand, okay, in our cultural climate. I do get that. I will clarify my question, okay? Am I white like this piece of paper? No. If I'm this color white, call an ambulance. Or a hearse. It might be over, okay? If I'm not. No. I'm a lighter shade of brown. I tan pretty easy. I can become a darker shade of brown in the summer. The guy labeled black, he's not black. He's a darker shade of brown. Guys, scientifically, genetically speaking, we're all the same color, brown, just different shades. It's mostly based on a pigment called melanin. It's a brown pigment in your skin. If you have more of that pigment, you're a darker shade brown. Less of that pigment, you're a lighter shade brown. We're all the same color, just different shades. Which is such a cool thought to think about. You know, when you're at the house and you're gonna paint that spare bedroom finally, and you decide you're gonna paint the spare bedroom a color blue. So you go to the Home Depot to pick out a blue paint. And you go to the paint section, you go to the blue, and there's 4,000 shades of blue. You know what I'm talking about? Pretty overwhelming. All blue, just different shades. Same sort of thing, tons of variation, but all the same basic colors. One color. And someone say, okay, well, that seems to make sense, Brian, but then wait a minute. How come today, particular people groups tend to produce the same particular shade, like lighter shades make lighter shades and darker shades make darker shades? Why does that happen? Well, to explain that, we will need an event in human history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools. In those isolated genetic pools, in different places on the globe, different traits become dominant and take over the population. So to explain this, we need an event in human history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools. Can you think of a biblical event where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools? Of course, the Tower of Babel, right? At that particular time, God confused man's languages for disobeying him again and spread humanity all across the globe. And this created isolated genetic pools where different traits become dominant and take care of the population over time. And these genetic pools are isolated for at least two major reasons. They are isolated geographically. There are no planes, trains, or automobiles. You're stuck in that area. They're also isolated linguistically. Think about it. You just got a brand new language. You don't understand anybody else. You're going to stick with the people that understand you. This creates isolated genetic pools where different traits become dominant and take over the population over time. And guys, hear me. This is genetics 101. Not hard genetically or biologically to understand. This can explain so-called skin shades. It can explain so-called eye shapes, which, by the way, we all have the same shaped eyes, just different amount of fat above or below the eye based on different variations. Same shaped eyes, variation, that's all it is. And actually, the more we research genetics, the more it confirms this sort of understanding of history. For example, not that long ago, these scientists confirmed, they said, wow, it looks like the human genome began to rapidly diversify less than 5,000 years ago. Tower of Babel, roughly 4,300 years ago. They also noticed, they said, wow, the human genome's getting worse over time by itself and not better, which is not expected in the evolutionary worldview. Makes sense in the biblical worldview. Or check this out. This is so fun to see. Tracing mitochondrial DNA, it's passed from mother to daughter, mother to daughter. You can pass it back. You can trace it through the female line back to female ancestors. Tracing mitochondrial DNA through a female lineage. We can trace all females today back to three common female ancestors who are the ancestors to all females living today. Who were those three females? The wives of Noah's sons. And then we can trace from those three common female ancestors, we can trace them back to one common female ancestor, genetically speaking, who's the ancestor of all females living today, who, if you assume these radical assumptions that people are only related to people in an average mutational rate, this mitochondrial Eve lived roughly 6,000 years ago. You can do the same thing with the Y chromosome in males, tracing it back to a common male ancestor who lived with mitochondrial Eve. Real science confirms the Bible all the time, rightly understood. And so it leads to some common sense questions, kind of rooted in that. Okay, but wait, if we all come from Adam and Eve, then what shade were Adam and Eve? By the way, Let me encourage you to do something. It'll be kind of weird at first, takes a while to get used to it, but it'll lead to some really good conversations. Change your language a bit on this. You know, mess with people, and you'll have fun with it, and it'll lead to some good gospel conversations. We're different shades, not different colors. We're different people groups, not races, just one race. By the way, technically, think about it, we're all colored. If you're not colored, you're dead, all right? And then, by the way, we're all related, just distantly so in some cases, but we're all related going back to Adam. To change that language will lead to some really good conversations, I promise you. But what shade were Adam and Eve? Well, most likely they were not all little A's or little B's, genetically speaking, or big A's and big B's, genetically speaking. Most likely they were a nice mix and a nice middle brown, like the majority of the world's population right now. And it would make sense that God put inside of Adam and Eve all the genetic information necessary to produce multiple variations, even in one generation. And if they did have 56 kids, how fun would this have been? You would never know what you're going to get next, right? He's so cool. And some would say, okay, well, that sounds neat, but is that even physically possible? Oh, yeah, we still see this today. For example, here's a set of biological twins. You heard me correctly, biological twins, the mother Jamaican, the father German. Now, someone asked one time, a student, if those are identical twins. I just let it go, all right? Sometimes it's better. Be gracious, just let it go. Okay. Another set of biological twins. Another beautiful set of biological twins. By the way, notice the parents are, again, are a nice middle brown, like the majority of the world's population. Lots of variation in one generation. When the information's available from the parents, they are just a bit older. Beautiful. Two sets of twins from the same parents. Look at that variation in one generation twice over. You see, the parents are diverse, and you get the information showing in their kids as well, genetically speaking. A set of twins I met at the Creation Museum after giving this talk, actually, Michaela and Mariah. And again, biological twins, but look very different on multiple levels. And speaking of genetic diversity, check out these Australian Aboriginal peoples. Red, blonde, wavy hair. That is their real hair. Now, they look like they're about to slap somebody for taking their picture, all right? That's not the point, all right? The point is the amazing variation when it's available, genetically speaking, that we see throughout history. And we could go on this, but what the facts show us is this, that there are differences among us. There are differences, no doubt about that. But they stem from culture, not race, because there's just one race, the human race. And so it's about time we get our thinking and our theology and even our children's songs in line with what is right and true biblically, biologically. Even this song, such a classic. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. How about we get this right biblically and biologically? How about shades of brown, dark to light? They are precious in his sight, all right? And get our thinking in line with that truth. And then other observations in history confirm this history of the Tower of Babel. For example, of the thousands of languages we see around the world, pretty much all language experts agree can trace all those languages back to around originally 80 to 90 original root family languages from which they all diversified over time. The number 80 original language families corresponds well with the number of families that were dispersed at the time of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. And as they went around the world with their new languages, they also took with them their building projects. And this is what we find all over the world, these very similar structures, ziggurats, pyramids, and mounds, literally everywhere. This is me at Mux Mount outside of St. Louis. These things are all over the globe. It's almost as if humanity was together, got the same idea, and then spread out and built their own version of it in different places around the world. Great confirmation of that biblical history. Of course, this explains the over 300 flood legends all around the world. That sound a whole lot like Genesis, them spreading out from that common source, Tower of Babel. And here's a fun one. If people have kept track of their family trees and done a good job of it, typically they can trace their family trees back to Noah through one of Noah's sons. It's really cool to see this fleshed out. And of course, through biblical history, back to Adam. But for example, the Irish can trace their family tree all the way back to Noah through his son, Japheth, which is really neat. The Miao people of China, they trace their family tree back to Noah, which is cool, but they go to the next level. They trace their family tree all the way back to dirt. True story. They are as old as dirt. But that seems to have a biblical reference because Adam was made from the dirt. We see that correlation there. And again, you'll see as we just stand on God's word, we have answers. And we can use those answers to proclaim the truth of God's word and the need for the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to all the descendants of Adam, no matter where they might live today. And that leads to some very practical questions. One we'll deal with here at the very end. And that is this. All this being said, then what about interracial marriage? Biologically speaking, no such thing as interracial marriage because there is, as someone said, just one race, the human race. And people might push back and say, but wait, what about in the Bible where it says don't be unequally yoked? That's true. With who? Unbelievers. You see, biological fact, there is just one race, the human race. That's true. But spiritual fact, there are two spiritual races. One under Adam, one under the last Adam. The difference between the two spiritual races, in essence, the direction in which they are racing. Those in Christ, in the light, running towards Christ. Those abandoning Christ or rejecting him, running towards the darkness. And really, it's interesting, the prohibition against interracial marriage in the Bible, it's always been spiritual, even in the Old Testament. You say, really? It's pretty neat. Check this out. You go back two examples. You got Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. She married an Israelite. Wasn't a problem. Why? Remember with the spies, she hid the spies, and before she let them go, she said, hey guys, listen, your God is God, and he's going to give you this land. We have melted in fear because we realize this. I realize that he's God, and so I've protected you because of that. I've hid you. So when you come back, will you please spare me and my family because of the kindness I showed you and I believe in your God? Same spiritual race. She believed in their God. Or Ruth, a Moabite, married Boaz, an Israelite, and it wasn't a problem. Why? Remember what she told Naomi, her mother-in-law, going back to the promised land? When they're going back to the land, she said this, Naomi, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And those weren't just words. She lived them out for her mother-in-law. She lived such a great lifestyle, a faithful lifestyle, harvesting the crops, going to Boaz, et cetera, et cetera. Ruth married Boaz, not a problem. By the way, my wife had that verse put on my wedding ring. Your people, my people, your God, my God, which I kind of love. But they're both married Israelites and not a problem. And by the way, both of those women are in the lineage of what very important person? Jesus, a savior for all people who repent and put their faith in him, for any descendant of Adam who will put their trust in him. So which one of these impending marriages does the Bible say don't do? Is it this one, non-Christian and non-Christian? Is it this one, Christian and Christian? Or is it this last one over here, non-Christian and non-Christian? And of course, the answer is the last one, non-Christian and Christian. And it's about time we get our eyes on what really does matter, past the physical, but onto what really does matter, looking at things like the heart, the soul, someone's eternal need for salvation in Christ. And by the way, I'll give you a little free nugget here because there are some young people in this room who are at dating age or looking at dating. And as we think about pursuing a spouse and trying to find a spouse, what should you focus on when you pursue a spouse and when you want to find a spouse? Well, as you do that, of course, it's not wrong to be attracted to somebody. I'm attracted to my wife. That's a very good thing. But that should not be your primary concern. The focus should be their love for Christ and their spiritual condition. We're to marry a believer so we can pursue Christ together and be a good illustration of Christ and his bride, the church, in our marriage. You see, if you base your affection on someone just based on their physical characteristics, I've got two words that'll rock your world. You ready? Gravity wins. Amen. I don't care who you are. Gravity wins. Some might say, well, I don't want to get old and wrinkled. You got one option, die young. That's the other option, all right? It's going to happen. As we live in a sin-cursed, broken world, if you base your affection on someone based on their physical characteristics alone, that's going to change. But base it on their heart and the love for Christ, that has eternal value for God's glory and our good. And so I heard this illustration from a pastor over in Texas named Tommy Nelson. I just stole this straight from him. I thought it was a great illustration. So if you're single and pursuing, you want to find someone to marry, how do you do that from a biblical worldview perspective? Here's what he suggested. What you do is you look at Christ and you run after Jesus as hard as you can. As you're running, look around from time to time. See who's running with you and wave at him. Hey, what's up? How you doing? And you keep running. And you run for a bit longer towards Christ. And as you do, over time, it just happens, people will fall away. And then as you keep running for a longer period of time, look again, look who's still running with you. Maybe come over a little bit. Hey, how's it going? And you keep running towards Christ. And you run a little bit closer, side by side, talk about this thing. And as you realize, hey, they're going this way, they're not stopping, you're going this way, you're not stopping, you're both running towards Christ. Do you want to do this thing together and become one flesh and become a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, and have godly offspring for the glory of God to promote his kingdom? And you come together as one flesh pursuing Christ. And I can tell you something, after 23 years of marriage, my marriage is not perfect, but it's close. It feels like it. It's so good. Why? Because my wife and I, by God's grace, he draws us closer to himself. And we die to ourselves, and that relationship becomes so much sweeter as we pursue him together. I'm getting on a different soapbox, but dear young man, young woman, marriage is a glorious thing if done rightly and biblically to the glory of God. Culture wants to tell you it's not. It is awesome if done to the glory of God in a biblical context. It truly is. But no matter whether we're talking about marriage or a friend or talking about salvation of people, our main concern should be their eternal needs, the heart, the soul. Let's get our eyes off the physical. I love this verse from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. When God sent Samuel to anoint another king to replace King Saul, and he sent Samuel to David's house, and he gets to David's house, and David's not there. He's out in the field with the sheep, but his brothers are there, and Samuel sees one of David's brothers. And he's tall, well-built, good-looking. He's an impressive figure. And Samuel says, ooh, God, that's got to be the next king, right? And God said this to Samuel. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what we should focus on as well, the heart and the eternal need. And guys, I would summarize it like this. Do you realize that every person you'll ever meet, no matter where they come from, every person has an eternal soul that will spend forever somewhere? You see, we often kind of skip over that. Everybody lives forever. We all do. That's not the question. The question is where? And there's only two options, heaven through Christ alone, or hell in rejection of that one way of salvation found in Christ. And that is our primary concern as we teach the truth of the last Adam to proclaim the glorious news, the first truth of the first Adam, to proclaim that glorious news of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and how glorious it is to any who repent to put their faith in him, no matter where you come from. And then, of course, understanding this has implications to all sorts of issues in our culture today if we just stand on God's word, but we must stand. Again, engage this culture for Christ by standing on the authority of God's word and proclaim that good news of Jesus Christ. A couple of things I just suggest as we wrap up here. First, the website. We covered a lot very briefly, but answersingenesis.org. There's so many articles dealing with racism and one blood, one race, and even the issues of social justice, critical race theory, ideology, all these ideas floating around our culture today. Are they biblical? That sort of thing, giving answers from a biblical perspective. Some of those are in my book, but you can find it here as well. And so you can check those out there. This book called One Race, One Blood, written by Ken Ham, our founder, and Dr. Charles Ware, a really good book dealing with this issue, kind of basically what you just heard in a book form with more details, really well done, powerful book. And then another book that's really good on this issue is this one called One Blood for Kids. Same concepts taught in the book, same instructions, same teaching, really well done. It's good for ages, basically 10 and up. It might be better for a lot of adults because the content is still meaty and it has a lot more pictures. Just saying, all right? And they're colored pictures, all right? It's awesome. But it really does help. But it's a great resource for, again, anybody 10 and up, really good resource on that. And then if you want to dive a bit deeper on this stuff, this is a really cool study by Bodie Hodge, a good friend of mine at the ministry, another speaker, been with the ministry roughly 15 years. And Bodie's an engineer by trade. And it's fun talking to Bodie because if you talk to Bodie for more than 2 minutes, no matter what the topic is, going to get pizza for lunch or salvation issues, he'll draw a graph somewhere eventually with his fingers on a piece of paper. His mind works in graphs. That's just how it works, I guess. And so he's always doing that. And so he's loved tracing human peoples back in time. He's traced family trees and peoples back to the people of the Tower of Babel, tracing name changes over time from people around the world. And you can actually very earnestly trace people from around the world back to the names of the Tower of Babel at that particular time in Genesis 10 and 11. It is such a cool thing to watch unfold. It's a bit more technical, but the payoff at the end is really worth it. So you might want to check that out. That's kind of your jam. And then dealing with these issues from a big picture perspective, the Answers books deal with that. Of course, my two books will touch on these issues from different angles. You know, who to Cain marries in this book right here. Is social justice equal to the gospel? Is it part of the gospel answered in this book right here? Other questions as well. If you like human history, by the way, we do have a chart back there. It's called the Adams Chart. It traces all of human history from the beginning to the early 1900s, traces every human civilization along that historical chart. It's 25 feet long. If you like history, this is your jam. All right, I'm telling you, it is awesome. If you don't like history, run away, all right? But if you do, it's awesome. And so you can check that out if you're interested in that sort of thing. And tons of other great resources for kids and so forth. And then if you want the DVD version of the Tower of Babel, the book I told you about, Tracing Human Genealogies Back to Tower of Babel, there's a DVD of it. So it's a lot shorter, a bit more concise, but it's also same information, same payoff at the end. And then a couple other quick things. The DVD back there called The Genetics of Adam and Eve, done by Dr. Georgia Purdom, a speaker in our ministry, researcher and scientist. Fantastic talk showing how genetics confirms that real history of Adam and Eve and gets to some of the theological implications when you abandon that history in Genesis. And if you want this talk on DVD, mine's not recorded, but Ken's is. And so it's this one right here, One Blood, One Race. It's found in the Foundations pack, so it's just sold as a pack, but you can find it in the pack there, part of that pack. Or if you get Answers.tv, it should be all on that streaming platform as part of the downloaded DVD, so it's on there as well. And so what we'll do is we'll keep the book tables open for just maybe 10, 15 minutes after we're done here tonight. If you want to make any final purchases, feel free to go back there and take some of the stuff. The more you buy, the less we pack up. That's a great thing, all right? If you got any questions about it, just please let me know on any of the resources, the magazine, the books, the resources, all the stuff. We have amazing curriculum, the Begin book, great gospel track type deal, the Answers Insider, that's our newsletter, Answers.tv, all that stuff. It's all here to help you stand and defend and proclaim, to be the salt and light God has called us to be, to not disengage like some may have in the past, but to engage by standing on God's word and influence this culture for Christ by standing boldly. And I'll leave us with one last quote that I think summarized nicely all the stuff we talked about today. And it's often attributed to Martin Luther, but Luther didn't say this exactly. He said similar things, but not this quote. This was written by a hymn writer who was referencing what Luther went through during the Reformation. Hymn writer says this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Wherever the battle rages, wherever the battle rages, it is there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point." Let's recognize where the battle is taking place. Let us stand firm on God's word and not flinch for his glory, to proclaim his truth and watch him work in a mighty way through his word, through his gospel, by his spirit, for his glory as we stand and be the light he's called us to be. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you that we can see confirmation of your word all around us. God, we praise you for the wonderful truth that every single person who's ever lived has equal, inherent, indelible value because they're made in your image. What a beautiful truth. God, may we stand on your word to defend that truth, to proclaim that truth, and to use that truth to then proclaim the news that, you know what? Yes, we all descend from Adam. Therefore, we're all sinners, and we need saving, and you've provided that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, God who became flesh. And you have died on the cross in our place, Lord Jesus. You have paid the price we could never pay. You became our relative. What a thought. God condescended to become our relative, our blood, to pay the debt we can never pay. That if we would repent, turn away from our sins, if we put our faith in you alone, we'll be saved. That any descendant of Adam who will turn from their sin and turn to you will be saved through you, Jesus, the last Adam. That is your glorious truth. Help us, Lord, to be focused on the things that really do matter. Not the physical things or physical characteristics, but rather the eternal state of the eternal soul that indwells every individual. May that be our focus, and we be bold in our proclamation for your glory. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.